And what we're going through this morning immediately applies to life groups, to why we do them, to who we are, and who we're called to be in community. Now, I imagine that for you, like me, you've experienced over your life, hopefully at least more than once, someone giving you a gift. It is a generally common thing that we experience, whether it's on Christmas or birthdays or maybe other traditions that you have as a family, like times that you give gifts. And over my life, you know, I've been given a lot of great gifts. And kind of think of your own life. Think of as you would rate those gifts that you have received. You know, what is the top for you? As you think about maybe a gift that a close friend gave you, or your parents, or maybe you don't. It's not something that you even have anymore or play with anymore. But when you were six, you know, it was like the greatest gift of all time, and you freaked out at Christmas, and your parents would have made a lot of money if they put you on YouTube. We are generally, as human beings, in the habit of receiving gifts, and there's some that are better than others. In my own life, I think of a baseball that I received that's signed by Willie Mays, who is my favorite baseball player of all time, center fielder for the Giants. Go Giants, we're not good all of a sudden. And love Willie Mays. He's famous for a catch that's over his shoulder, running into the wall. Like, it is one of the most iconic baseball plays and even sports plays in all of history. And when I was very sick, a family friend gave me a baseball signed by Willie Mays. It meant a lot to me. My wife over the years has given me gifts. She knows me and knows me better than a lot of other people. Those gifts mean a great deal. So as you think of the gifts that have been given to you, you know, what is that which was most meaningful, which meant the most, or has stuck with you the longest? And as I think of my own life, and maybe you will find this to be true, the greatest gifts that I have received, if I were to remove the physical, tangible things that I have received, that the greatest gifts I have received are the sacred things that other people have handed to me. So they are the sacred parts of their story that they have given to me. Here's a few examples. As a husband get to know my wife, and it's the parts of her story as we were dating and then moving into engagement and then became husband and wife. Throughout that process, as we grew closer, she began to reveal more of her heart to me, and the same to her. And that included things that were great, like, John, this is who I am. But it also included things that were painful and hard. And same in my own life. I shared with her secrets that really she is among, or even now as husband and wife, the only one that knows that this is a part of my story. And that's a sacred gift. I have just been handed something very valuable to this other person. And maybe you've experienced this, and maybe you've been the one to do this, and your heart was beating, and your heart was racing, and you're like, I gotta get this off my chest. I have to tell this person. And it's a very nerve-wracking thing to do, because the possibility of it going wrong is exponential. Anything that is fragile has the possibility of breaking. And so when we hand parts of our story to other people, it's a very sacred thing. Over the years, this has happened to me over 10 years of ministry. I can't count how many conversations I've had. And even within the last year, some of the conversations that I've had with you, there have been some very sacred things that have been handed to me. Now imagine if then on a Sunday morning I stood up and was like, hey, I got a great illustration from this person's life, and pointed you out in the audience. Now immediately we all understand that that is horrible, probably downright evil, because it is the breaking of something very sacred. That the greatest gifts that are handed between human beings are the parts of our life and the parts of our story that are dangerous or messy or uncomfortable, secretive, sinful, painful. That these are the things, the greatest gifts you hand between people. And what's crazy is you begin to unpack scripture and who God calls us to be as people. This is meant to be the standard, the norm, a regular occurrence among God's people. So much so that it stands out as different from the world around. As people, we were made, as people of God, we were made, designed, and called to be transparent and vulnerable with one another and be a place where other people could do that safely. If you have your Bible with you, open it up to the book of Genesis and go to chapter 2. If you know anything about me and have been here for, you know, since I have been here, one of the things that you will know, maybe even frustratingly so, is that I love the book of Genesis. I love the beginning of all that is in Scripture. In fact, the word Genesis means beginning. It is a book that explains everything. And go to Genesis chapter 2 and just hold on there for a second. Because today we're in our second week in our series called Uncommon. And the big idea for this entire series is that we as people are called to, we are called to live in, to be uncommon, an uncommon biblical community. This community is called to be life-changing, meaning that it actually alters a person's life. It's called to be powerful, meaning that it has enough behind it to alter a person's life. And that it is meant to be something that gives God glory, that how we live with one another points to what God is like and who he is and what he desires for people. This is the end goal of man. Our reason for existence is to give glory to God. And anything that falls short of that is ultimately deeply unfulfilling and selfish for us. Anything that falls short of that will ultimately be personally unfulfilling and selfish for us. And within this, within what this community is called to be, one of the things that we are called to be is transparent and vulnerable. Now, admittedly, this is rare, and it is supposed to be, because this is called, this community is called to be uncommon. Now, for us, this practically plays into week after week how we do life and how we do life groups. How we move from this big room context where, admittedly, it's kind of hard to be transparent and vulnerable. We want to set that tone from the stage, but it's a little bit odd in a room this size. You don't know what people are going to do with the information. I get that. But as we move to a family within a family, what I am inviting every person in this room to be a part of, we are called to be transparent and vulnerable. And there is a reason for that. So go to Genesis chapter 2, and I believe we should be in verse 25. So God has created man. He has created woman. He has created humankind. He has created all of the creation that is and will be. And then the man and the woman are standing in front of one another. And if you were here for our series called In the Beginning, there'll be parts of this that you will recognize and remember. But as we talk about what biblical community is, we have to start at the beginning because it influences everything. And it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So God creates Adam, and then out of Adam creates Eve, breathes life, his own spirit, his own image into their lungs, and they're standing in front of one another, and they're standing naked. There is no more vulnerable state than to be naked. And here, naked means both figurative and literal. They literally are naked, but that is a much larger representation of their nakedness before one another, that there is vulnerability. We use that word in terms to deal with ideas other than physical nakedness, that to be naked in front of someone is to bear it all. And we immediately, intrinsically understand that there are moments where that's appropriate and moments where, like this one, it is not. It is very, very illegal to be so. And that goes back to that we are called to be this. And ultimately, what we were created to be, or what was created as part of us, is that we have been created as human beings to be fully known. Meaning that we were created with the ideal of being completely naked or vulnerable in front of another person. This doesn't mean specifically only husband and wife, though that is supposed to be a perfect picture of it. This is supposed to happen in friendships. This is supposed to happen in community that happens within the church. This is how we were created, is to be fully known. Think of the things that we do and why we do them. For example, why is it that we in various forms post or place or write or just make public the things that we like, the things we are into, and what is going on in our life? It's because we want other people to know our story, and maybe a couple things happens within that. One, someone else and part of their story connects with ours, so I don't feel so alone in the world. But two, I want validation in that. I want to know that my story, my life is valuable. I want to know that. I want to be fully known. I mean, you think of why we post regularly on Instagram or Snapchat, and even think of the word that Snapchat uses, that Instagram totally stole, that Snapchat uses to describe a collection of pictures and videos at the end of your day. It's your story. I mean, they don't even hide it because they know through their marketing, because they're smart. It's one of the, you know, one of the most expensive tech companies now. And through their marketing, they're very smart to understand that no matter what you believe, every person in this room was made to be fully known. And so therefore, we download it, we post it, hoping that other people will respond to it so that I can be a part of something, so that I don't feel so alone in the world. But unfortunately for us, though we are created to be fully known, we live on this side of heaven, meaning that we live in a world that is affected by sin. Go a little bit further in Genesis and go to chapter 3. So God has created man, and if you go all the way to verse 7, you will find this. After they are created comes the fall. Adam and Eve see the fruit that they are not supposed to eat. They take it and they fall. And for the very first time, sin has entered into the world. Sin is essentially disobedience to God. God says, do this. This is how I desire it to be for your life, for it is good, fulfilling, and the best way to live and what gives God glory. Adam and Eve say, no, thank you. We believe we can be our own gods and therefore we'll do it our own way. That is the perfect representation of everything that we do, any sin we do. And then it says this in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So notice the order here. First, there was nakedness and vulnerability, and it was fine. And then sin entered into the world. And the direct result of sin is shame. And what shame causes us to do is to hide. So here's the order: sin, shame, hiding. Hiding who we are and our story and the parts of it that are vulnerable, scary, dirty, messed up, painful, and sinful is a direct result of sin. And so we were made to be fully known, but shame causes us to hide. And it's shame in three forms. So it's one, it's very deeply personal shame. So if you do something sinful, you do something wrong, we hide that. What do Adam and Eve do? They hide from God and they hide from one another. After this, God comes walking through the garden, they hide from him. But the first place they start, the way that shows up first, is they cover themselves in front of one another. Now shame has entered the world, and it's the world that you and I live in. But it is not only personal shame, it is the shame of what other people have done. See, sin is not just something I do, sin is something that happens to me as well. And unfortunately, some of you know that personally to degrees that maybe some of us in this room don't understand. 10 years of being around countless people have told me that there are stories that come every single Sunday morning and they sit in the depths of your heart and your soul and they are deeply painful. And for some of us, people would never guess that that is a part of our story. Things that we would never dare say out loud from the stage. Things that seem dirty and disgusting. And so it's our shame. I don't want to reveal that. What will people think of me? What kind of damaged goods will I look like? I will be disgusting because this happened to me. And it doesn't have to be incredibly big and traumatic and damaging. Sometimes it could be a small thing, but it really alters our life. And so shame is both what I do, what has been done to me, and it is what could be done. Because every single person in this room understands at a pretty young age that other people are jerks. We just are. We're jerks. And we learn very quickly at a young age that other people are going to take whatever they can about us and use it against us. We learn that. And maybe it's not even something that is wrong or sinful. They just don't like the pants you're wearing. I remember very quickly learning this at a young age when I was on a soccer team, and the kid standing next to me in line for drills is watching my best friend do drills on the other side of the field, and he doesn't know we're friends, leans over to me and just starts making fun of how he ran. He's mocking it openly, and there's about a dozen of us standing right there, openly mocking it. And so now that I do the math in my head, I now understand that this person is going to take whatever they can, even something as silly as how a person runs, and is going to use it publicly against them to shame them in any way that they can. So sin and shame are both what I do personally, are what is done to me, and is what is in our world, is systematic. Sin affects my personal life, what other people do to me, and the world that I live in. And so, with all of those things combined, it is no wonder that because of sin in this world, I hide because of shame. And Adam and Eve sow fig leaves to go on them, and it's a temporary hiding to cover what's really going on. And so the question that every single person in this room must ask is, what do I hide behind? As you think of your life, what is your fig leaf? What is the thing that you use to distract other people from what is going on? What is the thing that we use? For some of us, it is attacking other people. We can look back and we can see, oh man, I was that person in the story. I am the one that preemptively goes after other people so that I can distract from the shame in my own life. For others of us, it is putting on a facade of toughness that does not actually exist internally. But I put that on so that I seem like I am stronger than I am. Or maybe it's just that you seem like you have it all together. A family motto in my family, and not a good one, a family motto in my family is the phrase, "I got it." If you were to ask one of the Walker men, and we make a certain brand in my family, we make a lot of dudes. So my dad has three other brothers. I have one brother. I have two sons. My brother has two sons. And so we have a very guy-oriented house. And if you were to ask us, any of the Walker clan, any of the guys in it, hey, do you need help with that? I will tell you right now that my natural reaction as a person is to say, I got this. And the reason that immediately comes out of me is because I want to seem like I've got this. I was trained from an early age, because every family is imperfect, that if I didn't have it, I was weak. If I didn't have it, then other people would see what's really going on in my life. And the truth is, I don't. The truth is, on my very worst days, even as a pastor, I'm a mess. Because I'm human, and I'm fallen, and I need a Savior to continually make me more and more into who I am supposed to be, the image of his Son, but I don't got it. And so one of the things that I realized, and one of the things that surprised me, was I knew that what I was doing was pushing other people away and keeping them at arm's length. The thing that I didn't realize was what it was telling them about their safety with me. Because think about it. You're constantly around someone who acts like they've got it all together. Are you going to tell that person what's actually really going on in your life? Because one of two things is either occurring. Either they really do have it together and they're nice and clean and put together and you do not want to share your hot mess with that. Or two, you know they don't have it together and you know it's an act. And so therefore, I don't want to be around that. I don't want to share what is actually going on with that because it is not safe. See, what I didn't realize was when I acted like I had it all together, I was actually making it so that other people did not feel safe to share with me what was really going on. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, that was a very scary realization, that I was actually keeping the people that I was supposed to care for and love, I was actually keeping them at arm's length because I just kept saying, oh, I got it. And what I learned was I needed to start saying, no, I don't. And I need help. Every one of us covers ourselves and our shame in some sort of way. And the question is, what do I do? How do I do that? And you'll notice that Adam and Eve use fig leaves, which wither and fade. The ways that we cover ourselves don't last. It never will. We will always be left having to find another way to do it. And it's exhausting. But then into this situation, compassionately and graciously steps God. If you go a little bit further, so in your Genesis 3, verse 7, go to verse 21 and notice what God does. Genesis 3, verse 21. This is after God explains the consequences for sin. So keep in mind, this does not remove the consequences of sin. But what God does is he graciously covers over them. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God makes something permanent for them, something that truly covers over them. See, what the Lord does, what God does, what his grace does for us, and grace meaning something given to us that we do not deserve. In fact, we deserve the opposite. But one of the things that God's grace does for us is that it uniquely covers our shame. And here in Genesis 3, you have already three chapters in, God pointing centuries ahead to what he is going to do through his own son. Because in order for there to be a covering of skin for Adam and Eve, it required that something had to die for the skin to be made into a loincloth for them. So there was sacrifice. So now for the very first time, only three chapters into the Bible, you have the introduction of the idea that in order for our sin and shame to be covered, something else must be sacrificed in our place to cover it. And so now you're just a few paragraphs in, and God is already pointing to his son, who is the pinnacle, the climax, the apex of why scripture is written, to say that I'm going to do something permanent through my son. See, our thing that we use to hide our sin and shame, it fades, it withers over time. This does not wither. It is permanent. It holds fast, it holds firm, it stands. That is the difference between what we can do and what God can do. In our power, we cover ourselves with something that does not last. In his, he covers it with the perfection of his son. And that is why it says, and you can turn your Bible there, you can look it on your screen, you can go back to this. And this is going to be scripture that we're going to unpack in our life groups this Wednesday. That is why Paul, writing to a small church in Rome, says this in one of the most prolific chapters in all of the Bible, just rich, I mean, sentence after sentence with just good stuff. And he starts out this idea with this sentence. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And some of the most important parts of this sentence that he begins to unpack, and I'll read a little bit more, but some of the most important parts of this sentence are actually in the words that connect, the two-letter words. And so as you read this, the most emphasized word in the Greek, and for some of you, this is like a really entertaining thing and other people are going to check out at this moment, but the most emphasized word in the original language, because it's hard sometimes to get inflection out of scripture, is the word no. As you read this in your head, read the word no as the loudest word, as the strongest word. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is trying to get this idea across, and he's doing it using like law and courtroom language. The words that are used in this sentence were very common to Roman courts. So if you're reading this, they would go, oh, okay, cool. Like maybe some of you watch like procedural shows, or you're sick home in the middle of the day, and so you're watching those super ridiculous court shows where people have the weirdest problems and then go to like a fake judge to work it out. There's certain words that are used, you know, within that, words like proceedings and defendant and plaintiff. Those are law words. Well, in this chapter and in Romans, Paul uses a lot of those words. And so this is a law-oriented or courtroom-oriented language, where what Paul is saying is it is as if a person walks into a courtroom with everybody in the room knowing what their what they're accused of, their crime. Everyone knows, the judge knows, the defendant knows, the prosecution knows, everyone knows. And everyone knows that this guy is guilty. Everyone knows that you're guilty. The judge knows, the prosecution knows, the jury knows, you know. And then the judge proceeds to read out the list of crimes and the proof for it, and you're standing there going, yep, there is no way out of this. And that the actual sentence for these crimes is equivalent to the death penalty. And so you're standing there knowing that when the judge is done reading this, the end result is that my life is over. And then at the very end, the judge steps in and says, but I do not condemn you. And we're left wondering why. It's a mix of both relief and confusion, because we are not used to that. It is opposite of what we expect. I do not condemn you because someone, something has taken the penalty for the crimes you have committed. You are owed the death penalty, but instead, in 5 minutes, you are going to walk free out of this room. And now natural questions begin to circle in our head. Well, is this like a one-time thing? Is it just for this crime? Like, what if, okay, so judge, what if I commit the same crime again? Can you pull me back in? And the judge says, no, I could, but I won't. In fact, what you are not condemned of, you will never be condemned of. Okay, second question. Not that I'm, you know, looking a gift horse in the mouth, not that I'm upset, but second question, what if I commit a different crime? And the judge says, yes, even if you commit a different crime, the one you're accused of now, it will not be counted against you. In fact, any crime that you are ever pulled into this courtroom for, the moment that I see your face, I will tell the prosecution who's trying to drag you into this courtroom, kicking and screaming, I will look at them, tell them to take you right out those doors because I don't want to ever see you again because, and I'm telling you this, the judge says, you are never condemned from this moment forward. Now, this idea of something that we do not deserve. This is grace. This is the gospel. This is why Jesus came. This is why God would send his son. And if we do not believe that that is the transaction that God does for us, then we have not understood the gospel. We have not understood what God is doing. We have set the bar too low of the audacious grace of God. That not only the thing that I'm accused of now, and even if I repeat it, and even if I'm accused of something new, that I am completely not condemned. My sin doesn't own me. My sin doesn't control me. It is not held against me. In fact, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus forever and ever. Now, this is not an excuse to sin. Paul talks about it in Romans. He's like, so what are we just going to keep sinning so grace can abound? He says, no. Not at all. And again, that word no, is again that strong word no, may it never be so. That person has not understood grace if they just are like, oh, thanks for the free pass. Awesome. Thanks, judge. I'm out of here. Then that person probably had no relationship with God and doesn't understand the weight of their sin. But for those that do, we are forgiven for eternity. The beautiful thing about this is what it does is not only does grace cover our shame, but therefore, it frees us to be transparent. See, it frees me to be transparent. Because think of it in this term. If I am never condemned, no matter what I do, no matter what has been done to me, no matter new things, new ways that I come up with to sin, then what do I have to hide? What's left? What in my life is left for me to ever be afraid of? And let me ask this. What is there to ever be afraid of in the life, in the sin of another person? Romans 8, starting in verse 31, if you're there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will we not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, so who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, essentially saying, no, God, this is one of mine. No matter what they or their friends or the devil or the world says, this is one of mine. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Then in verse 37, it says, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers or height or depth or anything else in all of creation, even my own personal mistakes, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if this is true of every single person that trusts that Christ's death and resurrection counts for them, if this is true of you, then what do we have to fear? What condemnation exists? What could anyone possibly say that in any way touches, messes with, or removes this? The struggle is not whether or not this is true. The struggle is whether or not I believe it is true. And the problem is I have believed for so long that other people's condemnation, that my sin being held against me, the things that other people have done to me, the things that other people might do to me, I have believed so long that those are the true things, that I have ignored what God says is true. That therefore, for every person that is in Christ, there is no condemnation. And therefore, I am free to step into openness and transparency with freedom. See, those people who are able to be open and transparent are those who know who they are in God. And those that do not are those that hide in shame. If you trust that this is who God says you are, regardless of what happens in this life, then you have taken the single greatest step towards being a transparent and vulnerable and open person. Because I could stand up here and say, hey, be transparent and open and vulnerable. But then all of a sudden, we'll go back to the root issue in our heart and go, yeah, but I still got shame and I don't want anybody to know that. So we need something that takes care of our shame so that we have freedom to step into the shame of other people. It gives us freedom to do what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Then it says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, meaning that if I, as a follower of Jesus, do not bear the burdens of another person and am unwilling to do that, then I actually have an unfulfilled relationship with Christ. Then I am not just heartless. I'm actually disobedient to God if I am unwilling to care for other people. If I am unwilling. In Matthew 5, and we went through this whole series on Matthew 5 called the Beatitudes over the summer. Well, right after the Beatitudes, there is this phrase, and some of you maybe are familiar with it, where Jesus calls his disciples. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it there? You know, therefore, what good is it then? It is thrown out to be trampled. See, I knew two things that salt was used for in the ancient world. So number one, and this is a common one, we know this still today, salt is used for flavoring. So Jesus says, you're the flavoring of the world. You produce a particular flavor to this world, a Christ-like flavor. Number two, it was also used as a preservative, meaning that back then they didn't have refrigerators, and it was Israel, so it was hot. and you're in the middle of the desert and you just pulled a fish out of the Sea of Galilee, or I don't know what other animals they have there, but whatever meat that exists. And so you now have this meat that is rotting. Well, if you pour salt all over it, it's a preservative and it dries it out and it keeps it so you can eat it whenever you want. So we are a preservative to this world, keeping things as they should be. But the third thing that salt does, which I never knew until this week, I learned it and my mind was blown. And then the implications of it were like, oh, ew. So the third thing that salt was used for in the ancient world, is, as Jesus is saying this, is that it was used to be poured into manure. And then what you would do is you would take the manure mixture and you would mix it together and you would put it at trees or grass or whatever you wanted to grow, and it turned it into fertilizer. Now, if you didn't add the salt, it would just kill whatever it was. Now, if you just poured only salt onto the tree, it would also kill it. But a mixture of salt and poop mixed together took something that was gross and disgusting and made it something that gave life where life did not exist before. That is our job as followers of Christ. And think about the analogy. You and I are called to be the salt that goes into the poop. There you go. That's the analogy, that you and I are called to go into the poop. That is our job. That is who we are called to be. Congratulations. And that to not do this, to opt out of this, is to not follow Christ. It's to not do what we are called to do. One of our staff members, who is our freshman, one of our freshman girls' life group leaders, I'd warned her that I was going to do this. I stole this quote from her when we were meeting in my office one time. Elizabeth, who is one of our freshman leaders, said this: "We must live in the inconveniences of each other's lives." And I looked at her and I was like, I'm writing that down. That's so good. We as human beings must live in the inconveniences of others' lives, and therefore we fulfill the law of Christ. And the only reason that we are capable and able to do that is that we trust who God says we are. Because people that are captive can only be freed by free people. And if you still have sin and shame and things that are hidden in your life, then the next step is to bring them out into the light and to trust that you are at your very core who God says you are, and therefore you have no condemnation. And may that be the reason that you go into your life and your life groups, that you have the freedom to be transparent and open. I'm going to invite the worship team back up as we close our service. And we specifically picked this song that we learned today because it talks directly to the shame that is in our lives. And I want to challenge you that as we sing this song, so now you're hearing it for the second time, as we sing this song, one of the lines in it is just quite simply, I raise my hands. And I'm going to ask you to respond. That if this is you and you recognize that in your life you have been hiding, give that up today and commit going, okay, it's going to be scary, but I will share what is going on in my life. And maybe for some of you, that quite simply means that you actually sign up for a life group and you take a chance. But more than anything, may you know that there is no condemnation for those that are in Jesus. And therefore, we have every reason to be transparent and vulnerable. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to stand and worship and close it out. Let's pray.